Well, good morning to you all. It's a joy to be with you, joy to hear you enjoying one another as well in the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to read one passage at the beginning. I'm going to be reading from several passages along the way as we go through these chapters in Isaiah, chapters 45 to 48. So if you want to open a copy of the scriptures to have with you, we'll be all over the place in those four chapters over the course of the sermon, chapters 45 to 48. Let me pray for us as we begin. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, that you would glorify yourself by giving us a fresh vision of your glory and strength and sustaining love in our lives. Would you do this for your glory and for our great joy? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might know that in the Harry Potter books and films, there is a particular kind of creature called a boggart. A boggart is a creature that doesn't have one particular form. The boggart takes the form of whatever the person who sees it most fears. So it's always shifting shapes. And the way you defeat it, you have to defeat it with a particular spell that makes it rearrange itself into something that's not fearful, but that's funny. I bet some of you know what the spell is. Do you remember from the book? It is ridiculous. You have to make the image look ridiculous to take away the fear. So in the story, Ron Weasley is terrified of spiders. And so when he's confronted with the boggart, he makes it become an image of a spider on roller skates that stumbles around and falls and looks absolutely silly. The point is that the power of the fear is broken by an image of something that makes it look less fearful. And in some ways, Isaiah does some similar things. Really, all the prophets do similar things by giving us specific images that help us see the things that we fear in relation to God himself. And when that happens, when we can see our fears in relation to God, then the power of our fear gets broken. That what we thought was so fearful turns out not to be nearly as fearful when we can see it in relation to God. So since I'm preaching from a prophet today, I'm going to try to preach like a prophet in that sense by knocking stuff down, by actually giving you some very concrete images to grasp that are based on what's in these chapters, and hopefully that will be a help. There will be two images about how God rules over all the nations, and two images about how God rules us. I don't know if I'm allowed to have 4 points in the sermon. I think the sermon police might come and get me or something, but we'll have four. And the main point of all these images is this: we don't have to live in fear because the Lord is God and there is no other. In fact, Isaiah says something very much like that 10 times in 4 chapters, that he is God and there are no other gods. So to get the impact of what Isaiah is doing, I want you to repeat that back to me when I say it. So every time in the sermon I say, the Lord is God, I want you to repeat back, and there is no other. Okay, let's practice. The Lord is God and there is no other. Great. Be ready. Because you will hear it a lot. My first image is this. In chapter 47, God wants us to know this, that he sees, that God is a God who sees what is wrong in the world, and that he brings justice to make it right. The image that I thought captures this idea is the image of a security camera. Because what is a security camera there to do? It is there to see everything and to record everything. So that if something happens that's wrong, hopefully there will be help that comes. There'll be justice that comes because of that wrong. How does that relate to what Isaiah is saying here? Well, in chapter 47, God is naming something that his people, the people of Israel, are terrified about, something they fear. And that is the nations around them that have incredible power to crush them. The particular nation that's in view here in chapter 47 is the nation of Babylon, the nation that will one day come and will take away the kingdom of Judah into exile. And God is naming their fear and telling his people that he sees and he knows what they fear. And it makes sense why they would have feared Babylon, because Babylon eventually became an empire of incredible power. And along with that power came incredible cruelty towards those they conquered. Look at verse 6 and what God says Babylon will do to his own people. In verse 6, he says, speaking to Babylon, God says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. This is an incredibly cruel empire. And it's not only a cruel one, but a proud one. Indeed, we see in these chapters evidence of their pride and boasting. Pride even so much that they would challenge the reality and authority of God himself. Look in verse 8, and we'll get a flavor of this kind of pride. God says to them, now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. And then down in verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. This is a direct challenge to the authority of God himself. Maybe no more absurd than when we read in verse 10 what they boast. No one sees me. That's a way of saying no one has authority over me. No one has the authority to call me to account for anything I do. But in relation to God, that is as absurd as a little child who puts his hands over his eyes and says, you can't see me. Right? That's what Babylon is doing here. That's what Babylon is doing. This whole chapter is written so that we will know that God does see. In fact, God sees so much that he's telling what will happen more than 100 years before it happens. God sees, and God knows everything. There is no place we can hide our sin or our evil in the world. God sees. This is why there's a question and answer in a children's catechism that goes like this. Can you see God? And the answer is, I can't see God, but he always sees me. And this is why there's a famous prayer in the Book of Common Prayer that goes like this. Lord, in all the cares and occupations of our life, may we remember that we are ever walking in your sight. Ever walking in your sight. Think how much our lives would change if we actually did remember that. If we actually were conscious at every single moment, in every single situation and in every place, if we were always conscious that God sees, that God knows, that God is present in every circumstance and in every place and situation, how would it change what we do? How might it change what you say when you think you're in private? How much might it change what you think when you think you're alone with your own thoughts? How might it change what you click when you're online by yourself? God sees. There is nowhere we can hide. I think if we were conscious of that, we would be far more careful about the things we do in our lives. But God isn't telling us this primarily to freak us out about that. He's primarily telling us things in this chapter, what he sees, so that we can be comforted. Because what God is naming here in this chapter is the thing that his people fear. God wants us to know that he sees what scares us. He sees what threatens us. He sees what makes us live in fear, and he knows it completely. He sees the wrong that we suffer in the world. He sees the boasting of the powerful, and he promises that it will not stand. Look at what God says to Babylon in verse 11. After telling them, I see your boasting, here's what he says. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Babylon thinks they know everything. They know nothing in relation to God himself. God sees, and he promises that he will bring justice to right every wrong. How can he do that? Because the Lord is God, and there is no other. I told you to be ready. There'll be more to come. Now, 47 tells us God sees, but that's not a lot of comfort if God can't do anything about it. Flip back over to chapter 45. Because there's a second theme and image here that tells us that God not only sees what's wrong in the world, but that he has the power and the purpose to do something about it. In chapter 45, we see that God rules all nations and all of creation with power to bring justice. Chapter 45 is a chapter that foretells the fall of Babylon that is to come in the future. The fall of Babylon that will happen as God uses an entire other empire and nation as the instrument of his will. You can see this starting in verse 1 in this chapter. God's, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him." Now, who's Cyrus? Cyrus is the man who would become, almost 200 years later, the emperor of the Persian Empire that would conquer Babylon and set the people of Israel free to return home. God is saying that he rules all the nations with such power that he can move empires, that even before it happens, God can say, "I will use an empire that knows nothing of me to accomplish all of my purpose and all of my will." Look what he says in verses 4 and 5. Here's what he's going to use Persia to do. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name." He's speaking to Cyrus here. "I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And Isaiah wants to drive this point home so well that he uses another image. He uses a specific image in verse 9. Look at what he says. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?" So here's the point. All the nations of the world are a pot in the hands of God, the potter. Now, as I'm standing here, do you think I should be afraid of this pot? Can this pot threaten me? If I decide that I want to put something in it or take something out of it, can the pot do anything about it? If I wanted to smash it to pieces, could the pot stop me from doing that? Yeah, don't worry, Jamie, I won't do that. This is Jamie's pot, not mine. The pot is no threat to me. I can do anything I want with it, and it has nothing to say about it. And what God wants us to know is that all the nations and empires and powers of the world are nothing to him but a pot in the hands of the potter, that he rules over it so completely that he can direct the affairs of people and of all of history as easily as I can control what I do with this pot. That is the Lord we serve. Why can he do that? He can do that because the Lord is God and there is no other. He is the potter who made all things. This is why he tells us he can do this in verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." If the one who controls and who makes, even brings all things into nothing by the word of his power, if that's who God is, then there is nothing that can thwart him. There is nothing that can challenge him, nothing that can stand in his way. So I ask you, how big and how powerful are the things that you fear? Is there any sin that God cannot conquer and forgive in your life? Is there any shame so deep that God cannot heal it and take it away? Is there any obstacle in your life that God cannot overcome? Is there any job that he cannot give to you? Is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? There is nothing, because all things are pots in the strong hands of the potter who formed all things and guides all things toward his purpose, which is for our blessing. We do not have to live in fear. And why is that? Because the Lord is God and there is no other. There are two more images from Isaiah that drive home this point that God not only rules all the nations, but that he rules us with the power of his love. In verse 48, God tells us that God is at work in our suffering to refine us in the fire. Turn with me to chapter 48. In this chapter, he's not speaking to Babylon or to the Persians. He's speaking to his people. And he wants his people to know that he understands their fears and he's going to do something about it. See, because the people of God, because of their fears, they were always prone to say, on the one hand, yes, we believe in the God of Israel, but for the day-to-day problems and challenges of their life, to turn and wander away to all the other gods who seem to offer help. Look what God says in verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." And down in verse 4, "I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass. I announced," as these things that are to come, "I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them." God wants us to know that he knows what we do with our fear. We are prone to wander to anything else that seems to offer help. Now, why is this bad? This is bad for us because the Lord is God and there is no other. This is bad because anything that you look to in your life to be your ultimate stability, your ultimate security, your ultimate source of peace and comfort and hope, whatever that is, that's your God. And anything else in all creation that is not the one true God will crumble in your hands. It will shatter, it will break, and it will break you if you try to rest upon it. Because there is no created thing, there is no person in the world who can bear the weight of being God in your life, except for the one who made you, who is the true God of all. God knows that we will harm others and we will harm ourselves if we turn to anything but him for the help that we need. And so he wants to call us back. He wants to call us back and tell us that he wants to bless us. And sometimes he does that in our lives by allowing suffering, because in the midst of suffering, he can use it for good. He can bring good out of evil in a way that refines us, in a way that leads us to seek him more faithfully and to trust in him more deeply and to depend on him more thoroughly. That's what we can learn in the suffering. In suffering, we can learn that the Lord is God and there is no other. So the image I have for this is actually a set of tongs that we use for the fireplace. Now, why is this an image? Because again, God wants to drive this image home with an image of fire in this text. Look in verse 10. Here's how God says he will address his people's need. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. This is an image of that. What would you use these tongs for? Well, you could use them to either put things into the fire or to take them out. And what I want you to notice is that they have handles. And this is a reminder of what God is saying here. God is saying, if you're in the fire of affliction, you're not there because of fate. You're not there because of some impersonal working of the universe. If you're in the fire of suffering, you're there if you are part of God's people. You're there in his hands. You're there in the hands of God in the midst of your suffering. And if you are a part of God's family, then any suffering that you are enduring, whether it is of your own doing or not, whatever suffering you endure as a member of God's people is not punishment for you. It is not punishment. The Lord himself has already taken your punishment. He's already taken what your guilt and what your sin deserve when Jesus went to the cross for us. He's already taken punishment. So any suffering in your life is not punishment, but God can and promises to use it to refine us, to know him more deeply. When we are wandering in the desert and in the wilderness of suffering, God wants us to know that he is with us and he will guide us. Indeed, Isaiah wants his people to know that no matter what they suffer, no matter that God is sending them into the furnace of affliction, there is hope on the other side, because part of what helps us endure suffering is knowing the hope and the purpose of God that lies behind and beyond it. Look at what he says in verses 17 and following. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. That is God's purpose. And that's the purpose for goodness, for peace, for true treasure, and for deliverance that we need to remember right when we are in the midst of suffering. We must remember the Lord's purpose for us. Because if you know that that is God's purpose for you, that his purpose is to give you true treasure and true joy and true peace and deliverance in him, then you can know for certain that God will give you whatever you need to be sustained and to endure through any suffering that he allows you to encounter. You can be absolutely certain that God will give you whatever you need to persevere and to grow and to serve him in whatever way he's called you, whatever you may suffer. Many people in the Bible have experienced this very reality. Think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where did they go? They went into a literal furnace of affliction, a literal one. And what happened? God was with them in it and sustained them through it. But the amazing thing about them is that they said, even if we die, we will not turn away the loyalty of our hearts from the true God because we know our lives are in his hands. No matter what happens, they knew that there was an eternal good purpose for them, even beyond that furnace itself. The Apostle Peter experienced this. He endured suffering of his own making when he denied Jesus about as publicly as you can. And yet Jesus restored him to a place of acceptance and forgiveness. And Peter is out on the street. He's publicly attacked. He's arrested. He's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. He's mocked. And yet he continues on. He keeps coming back for more. Why? Because he's bold and courageous, having been with Jesus. Indeed, the Jewish leaders even noted this in Acts 4. It says they took note that Peter and John were ordinary men, but that they had been with Jesus. That's what sustains you in the middle of the prison, in the middle of the furnace, in the middle of your suffering. And Paul, a man who suffered greatly and deeply. He suffered from his own guilt over having persecuted God's people. He suffered mistrust and conflict within the church. He suffered attacks from people outside the church, beatings and imprisonment and hunger. And yet Paul can write this about his suffering. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, remember this is Paul saying this, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One of the clearest demonstrations of the reality and the power of God in your life is his ability to help you, to sustain you, to help you endure suffering without losing heart and without losing joy. No matter what suffering you endure, no matter whether you understand it or not, no matter why it's happening or not, we can say this. It is God's desire to use it to refine you so that through you, all the people in your world can see the reality of the power of God who rules in your life to show that he can sustain you even through the worst suffering without losing heart, without losing all hope and with all joy. There may be no clearer demonstration of the power of God in the world than that. How is this even possible? It's possible because the Lord is God and there is no other. It's possible even more so because of what Isaiah tells us in his last image in chapter 46. What Isaiah wants us to know is that the Lord not only is refining us, but he is with us in it. In chapter 46, God tells us that he loves us by carrying us through the days of our life. Indeed, in verses 1 and 2, God mocks the idols that his people are trusting, the false hopes in their lives, and he says this about them. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. And down in verse 7, even more mockery. They lift it up to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. The false hopes of the people have to be carried around on animals for carrying things. God says, that's no God. The true God is not the one we carry. The true God is the one who carries us. And that's what God promises to do for us in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. I think the image that I want you to have in mind for this is a backpack. Is a backpack. What does a backpack suggest to us about God? Well, it's that God wants us to know that he is strong enough to carry us. Our problems are no more of an obstacle to God than anything you could put in your backpack. God can carry you. And God carries you close to himself, like things in a backpack are close to you. God carries you close enough to comfort you through whatever you suffer. If you are in the fire, he will sustain you, not because you have power, but because he has power, because he is carrying you to endure. God is not outside of the fire. He is in it with us, carrying us every single step of the way. God will always give you more than you can bear, but he will never give you more than he can bear as you walk with him. So he invites us to cast it on him. Cast your fear on him. Cast your worry and your anxiety on him. Cast your burden on him. And keep on doing it because we keep trying to take it back. Keep on casting whatever burden in your life upon him because you weren't meant to carry it. Only the Lord who made you knows what you need. He can carry it with you as you walk with him. I'm reminded of the image from John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, that when Christian finally comes to the cross, the thing he experiences is this weight, this burden on his back that falls away when he comes to Jesus. Not because there isn't more pain to come, not because there isn't more challenge to come, but because he's not carrying it himself. What falls away is the sense of living his life by himself. He's come to the one who will carry him. And that is God's invitation to you. Whatever your burdens are, you don't have to carry them. The Lord promises that he carries you and bears you up in any suffering. Why does he do that? Because the Lord is God, and there is no other, and that includes you and me. The ultimate demonstration that what I'm saying here in Isaiah is true is what we've seen actually in history in the person of the Lord Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that we see more fully than anywhere else that God sees. Because he came to live among us in the flesh, in the midst of the wrong that we suffer. And he came among us as a prophet saying, I am the servant of Isaiah 42. I am the one who comes with gentleness to bear up the weak. And I am the one who will bring justice to every land to right every wrong. And in Jesus, we see the God who carries us in the furnace of our affliction. Because Jesus is the good shepherd who not only gently bears us, but who for our sake laid down his life for us and walked into the ultimate furnace of affliction, the cross, to endure all sin and evil for our sake. And it's in Jesus that we see that God is one who rules with ultimate power, because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered even death itself, the last enemy. Indeed, Paul says in Philippians 2 that because Jesus is raised, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And Paul is quoting this very section of Isaiah. For in Isaiah 45, it says that at the God of Israel, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And Paul takes that verse from Isaiah and inserts Jesus' name into it and says, this is how God is doing it. This is how we know that God's word in Isaiah is coming true. Jesus is risen from the dead. And he is the one, he is the God before whom all will bow and swear allegiance. In Jesus, we can see and we can know that we don't have to live in fear, because the Lord is God and there is no other. There is no other power. There is no other hope. There is no other joy that can sustain your life. But God can and God will. May all of us know the confidence and joy that comes from walking with him, so that we will know that he sees every wrong in our lives, and that he carries us in the furnace of our affliction, and that he rules our lives with the power of his love to help us endure. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that this is who you are, that you are the God upon whom we can entrust everything, that you are the God who carries us in the midst of our suffering and pain, that you are the God who knows all things and who will make all things new. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your love. Would you help us walk in it day by day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.